We're able to remain seated, remain standing. Please go ahead. You're not seated yet, but if you want to, you can. Well, I can't think of the goodness of God to us this morning that as we gather with sad hearts over the loss of our brother, that we get to sing the songs that we've just sang. Those songs were in the works in September, but God knew we needed them today. And so that's his kindness to us. Take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. That's on page 555 if you'd like to use a Bible from the church. There's one in that pew in front of you. Page 555, I think it is. Or Ephesians. I'm all bumbled up this morning. Not sure what book I'm preaching from. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We're going to read all 16 verses of this chapter. At least I'm going to attempt to. The plan would be we'll come back and look at some more of this chapter next week, Lord willing. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. Again, I saw all the oppression that are done, all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not yet seen the evil days that are done under the sun. Then I saw all the toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is a vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and striving after the wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can they keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move up about under the sun, along with the youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word, for truly there is no word like your word. Every word of yours is true. It's always been true. It always will be true. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heavens. And Father, it's not only true, it's living, it's active. Your word has always been able to perform that which it speaks. And so we would ask this morning by the presence of your Spirit, that your word would perform a work in our lives, that we would not merely gather information, but that by your Spirit, because of your word, we would experience transformation. Help us to that end, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are considering the book of Ecclesiastes, and therefore, particularly in the first six chapters, we are considering Solomon's investigation of life. A life that he deems fleeting and futile and frustrating. A life that he describes throughout this book with terms such as vanity and under the sun and a striving after the wind. In fact, he would summarize all of that in 1:14, that he says, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. So he has observed and investigated this life. And he's used terms like life in its present operation, that is, life under the sun, is vain and is likened unto a striving after the wind. Well, today's passage speaks of a particular sub-subject of what he has seen under the sun. Today's passage speaks of the oppression that exists in this present world. Two things that I want us to consider from chapter 16. The plan will be to spend this week and next looking at these two points. But first, we'll look at the extreme consideration of oppression. That's primarily there in verses 1 through 3. And that's basically as far as we'll probably get this morning. But I'll set up the second point also this morning, and we'll invest more time in it, Lord willing, next week. So not only will we consider the extreme consideration of oppression, but we will also look and find some essential comforts against oppression. Essential comforts. And that'll be primarily verses 4 through 16. First of all, a couple of preliminary things before we dive a little bit closer into that first point, the extreme consideration of oppression, is, first of all, I have to maybe scratch out some sort of description of what this thing is. I saw all the oppression that is done under the sun. And so on the one hand, we know what we're to talk about this morning. We're to talk about oppression. But if I might venture in to offer some description or definition as to what we're talking about, I would describe oppression in this way. So this is what I'm going to work from. Oppression would be forcing other people to do what you want against their will for your own pleasure. Forcing other people to do what you want against their will for your own pleasure. So oppression, what I'm calling this, and I think there's probably some nuance between terms such as oppression and exploitation. But I also think that they're close cousins, and so we could link those two things together. But essentially, this thing, oppression, is getting what you want at the expense of someone else. Getting what you want at the expense of someone else. Ill-gotten gain, perhaps, would be another way to frame this. That others are afflicted because of what you want. Now, I think there's a spectrum or a range at which oppression exists on this planet, under the sun in its current cursed operations. It can be a very violent terror. If you're a halfway decent student of history, then you will know that the 20th century, with the influx of communist Marxism, was a reign of terror on the earth. Or what we also saw in the 20th century was its nicer cousin, democratic socialism. Just as oppressive in some ways, and yet not as violent. But the same principle. I want something at your expense. And in fact, in our culture today, it's quite tragic, quite ironic, but in our culture today, notice how even the term rights have been redefined. I don't know if you've noticed it, but now everybody has a right to everything. And we've flipped our working definition of rights. Rights used to mean that you would be given an opportunity to pursue what you want. Rights now are, I expect a guarantee of what I want. If what you want requires the effort and resources of someone else that are extracted from that someone else, it is, should not be defined as a right. It's just another form of oppression. In many cases, it's through a nice democratic process, but it's a form of oppression, nevertheless. Now, oppression works best with power, and we see that here in our text. And again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. They had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power. Power is a bad drug in the hands of oppressors. And that's what we saw in much of the 20th century. We see that unfolding today. We'll consider the notion of envy next week, Lord willing, and see even how that looms large in the motivations of merging power with oppression. But do you see what it also says? That it's power used to afflict others. That it oppresses others, and how that lands on others is that they are afflicted. Behold the tears of the oppressed. The oppressors, they could be individuals. Sometimes in life, an individual figures out a way to leverage power to oppress other people. Or it could be groups of people, a cluster, a committee, a cartel, a team. And that could be anywhere from a rogue group such as a gang, or it could even be from a more legitimate group such as a government. Government itself is legitimate, but that doesn't mean that every form of government is legitimate, that every form of government should be a form of government that actually throws off oppressors and doesn't cause oppression. But that's easier said than done. Because once they get power, they like to oppress rather than set free. So do you understand maybe a bit more what we're talking about with this thing, this critter, oppression? Because I think what Solomon is laying out for us is the effects of extreme oppression. The other thing I want to point out, just by way of introduction, is I want to say something about the structure of our passage, these 16 verses that comprise chapter 4. I think our passage has a very interesting structure. There's an important structural marker that runs through these 16 verses. And the structural marker that runs through it helps us to understand how to even approach the passage and attempt to make sense of it and to work it out into our lives. And the particular structural marker that I want to note is that four times in this passage, the term better is invoked. Better. Verse 3. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. And then verse 6, better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and striving after the wind. And then verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. And then verse 13, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king. Now, these four better statements, in a sense, provide us with four segments in this passage. Now, but here's how I'm going to tackle these four structural markers. I'm going to suggest to you that first better, which is there in verse 3, which then collapses verses 1 through 3, that better functions differently than the next three betters do. So I take the four betters to be divided into two parts. The first better, and what it means and what it signifies, is what I've already alluded to by my first point, the extreme consideration of oppression. We'll come back to that in a second. And then the next three betters lay out for us essential comforts or graces that God provides under the sun, in the midst of the sun, to bear up under oppression. So, the first better. I would tell you, I would suggest to you that as you read that first better, it's kind of jarring. It really is coupled with the preceding verse. He says there, as he's describing the depth of that oppression, that there's no one there to comfort them, that the oppressors are in total power, and there's no relief, there's no comfort. And he says, and I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. That's a heavy statement. And then he adds to that, but better than both is he who has not yet been. In other words, in some sense he's saying it would be better to be dead than to live under such oppression, but even better than that, it would be better to not even been born yet. That's a heavy statement, and the first thing I would offer to us is that this first, quote-unquote, better is not a recommendation. It's not a recommendation to take your life, to escape oppression. I would just suggest how this better functions is that it actually emphasizes that this is no mild oppression that Solomon is speaking of, that he is dealing with. But he's this first better is to point out a realistic assessment of the deep affection. The deep affliction that comes to those facing such horrendous oppression. We can be tempted to think sometimes when we read our Bibles, and it seems like social scientists really like to beef this up, but we can read the text sometimes and think, the problems that we face today are so much more severe than anything spoken of in the Bible. We read the Bible stories, and they're just these idyllic little ditties that sometimes allude to struggles that people kind of went through. But today, things are a lot more sophisticated. Life is so much harder today. Oppression is so much more severe today. And so it's really an angle used, I think, to suggest that so the Bible's not very relevant to us. It doesn't understand the complexities of modern man. That there were little struggles in Bible times. There was a little bit of trauma in Bible times. But there was never what we have today, catastrophic trauma. I would remind us of something that Solomon said in chapter 1, verse 9, that there is nothing new under the sun. Oh, I get on one hand, we could argue, yeah, that there is a more refined sophistication to how we do oppression and lay affliction on people through oppression. But the experiences of oppression and affliction are not new. And we ought to be encouraged that even with the intensity of the language, that whatever you're going through, that you might be thinking, it would be better for me to be dead than to walk through this another season of my life. I want you to understand that the Bible is saying to us that it understands. It used that language before you ever spoke that language, so it gets you. It gets you. It has a word for you. An eternally relevant word that is the most pertinent word that you could... No textbook on trauma today could ever reach high enough to capture the deepest depths of how the Bible understands our trauma. The level of oppression spoken of here, and therefore the felt experience of affliction that is spoken of here, is so severe. It's such a degree of affliction. It is so immense. That Solomon is identifying with that by saying that, doesn't it seem as though we'd be better off if we're dead? He is not saying that death is better than life. He is just saying how horrible oppression is. The Bible speaks to the human condition today. That we don't have to move past the Bible when we think about what do we do with oppression today? What do we do with its accompanying affliction that lands on us? If we don't understand oppression and affliction, it is because we have failed to more deeply understand what the scriptures say to us. We don't have to go to other resources. We don't have to go to other ideologies and operational theories and worldviews in order to find a word pertinent to modern man. In fact, if you're paying attention, you'll notice that all of the reign of terror in the 20th century that was acutely committed to oppression and affliction was not rooted in a biblical worldview. It was rooted in a godless atheism. So all you got is power in that context. Power used maniacally and evilly. So the scriptures know a thing or two about oppression. Actually, it knows more than a thing or two. It's in that context that I'm now going to do a quick introduction to how the verses that follow fit into this. The next three betters are meant to orient us to, if life under the sun, if life in this present fallen cursed condition, if life as defined in Genesis 3, you thought I wasn't going to go there this morning, didn't you? That life consists of painful toil on a cursed ground, and then we return to dust. If one of those cursed ground experiences is oppression and the affliction that it has, then coming off the heels of chapter 3, there is a time for everything under the sun. And in its time, God makes everything beautiful. But before he makes everything beautiful, it's still gnarly and messy and ugly and oppressive and fraught with affliction. I would remind us of what he alluded to in verse 16 of chapter 3, moreover, I saw that under the sun, that in place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I would suggest to you that what he's referred to there in 3:16 and 17 is now fleshed out here in chapter 4. One of the manifestations of wickedness and unrighteousness is the operation of oppression in the world in which we live in. Now, chapter 3 says, I said in my heart, verse 17, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. God will make everything beautiful in its time when he renders his final verdict and judgment. Then everything will be made beautiful because every right will be made, every wrong will be made right, and every right will be upheld and validated. Then beauty comes. Until then, there's just faint sketches of beauty, but there is loads of ugly oppression. This is the world that we live in. And yet, God doesn't just say, now look, one of these days I'm going to take care of all this stuff. Until then, y'all have a good day. I don't know how to help you. No, the betters laid out for us in 4 through 16, I think are meant to be gracious resources for God's people. Things that God supplies us, things that God directs us to mull over and consider so that we have what our souls need to sustain us even if the oppression stays. That's a hard word for us to hear today. What if this season, there's a time for everything. What if the season that we are in is actually a season in which God has permitted a life lived under oppression? It comes as a shock to us as Americans, but I don't think we realize the world that we're living in. I don't think we realize that even on this planet today, that there are people who are still literally in bondage to slavery. Even in the United States, young girls are abducted and forced to give themselves over, to live a life of affliction and oppression. We have to wake up and realize how oppressive this place is. And what if God has permitted that so that we would look to Him? Look to Him. We need to get rid of the oppression. But what if He wants us to look to Him? I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He writes to the church there at Corinth, and he tells a bit of a biographical episode or series of episodes in his life that he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Do you get that? Even the Apostle Paul was beginning to wonder, would it be better to be dead than to live under this affliction and arguably oppression? He says, "Indeed, we had despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt as though we had received the sentence." And it's in that context, when there are things that we cannot control, and yet because of the power structures, because of life, because of people, because of scenarios, because of situations, we are living in oppressed conditions, then the first thing that we're instructed to consider that's better is in verses 4 through 6. And what does he speak of in verses 4 through 6? Well, we'll look at it more closely next week, but he speaks of the cultivation of contentment. And then in verses 7 through 12, the third better, is he speaks of the gift of companionship, fellowship, partnership. And then in verses 13 through 16, to counter the effects of oppression, there's not only the cultivation of commitment, contentment, there's not only the gift of companionship, but there is the opportunity for counselability. I don't know, that's probably not a word, but to be counselable. In other words, where there is unrelieved oppression, and it feels as though death is our only option, then the next three betters do just that. They give us three better options than death. Three gracious comforts. Contentment to counter unsatisfying envy. Companionship to counter unmitigated loneliness. And counselability to counter unmistakable foolishness. There are graces for our hearts. Then the first grace, the first better, is it's better to have a quiet heart. Second, it's better to have a shared heart. And then third, it's better to have a teachable heart. Now, we'll look at those, Lord willing, in greater detail, and there's much I think we could unpack that would prove profitable to us. But these are not meant to be means of self-reliance. They are experienced from the Lord. Paul, to complete what he says in 2 Corinthians, I stopped halfway through verse 9, when he says we felt like we had received the sentence of death. Then he bursts out a word of hope. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. When he says he delivered us, that's a past tense. In other words, Paul's eyes turned to Jesus. He felt like he was about to die. And so what did he do? He looked to the one who had, in fact, died in his place. In Luke 4, we're given a glimpse as to the start of Jesus' ministry. And what's interesting, he's there in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he opens a scroll, and that scroll happens to be a passage in Isaiah chapter 61. And he begins to read that scroll to announce the start of his ministry, to announce the start of what he has come to accomplish. And you won't believe one of the things he's come to accomplish: to set at liberty those who are. Now, the struggle in Jesus' time is the same sort of struggle in our time. When they heard Jesus say he's come to set at liberty the oppressed, they thought, oh boy, the oppressive rule of Rome is about done. But Jesus, in his first coming, was aiming to release us from a deeper oppression. Oh, he will in the second coming, when he comes down on the white horse and stuff. All oppression will finally and forever be dealt with. But in his first coming, he has come to speak to oppression at its deepest level. Not just external structures of oppression, but to speak to the operations of our hearts, the internal, inordinate, very desires of our hearts that deceive us and oppress us. Only in Jesus is there true freedom. Only in Jesus can we be released from the oppressive captivity of desires and impulses that linger in our hearts, which only desire to destructively enslave us. They falsely, they're liars. You got a liar living inside of you. They falsely promise freedom and happiness. Follow your heart, do your own thing, be you, do your truth. You do you, I do me. And they appeal to desires that promise freedom and happiness, but provide only enslavement and sorrow. They provide only oppression and affliction. And Jesus has come to set us free from that deeper internal oppression. And we will know we are free when our desire is simply to serve and honor Jesus. Because we would never desire that on our own. But when Jesus, who has lived a perfect life, every desire of his heart was pleasing to his Father all the time, and yet it was Jesus' desire to lay down his life to rescue people like us. And when we turn and trust in Jesus, we signify that Jesus has set us free. Free to serve our God. Free to no longer be captive internally to the inordinate impulses and desires of our flesh. Turn to Jesus this morning. God raised him from the dead. Life is only found in Jesus. And if you've turned to Jesus before you got here this morning, last year, 2 years ago, 10 years ago, what are you supposed to do? This morning, let's renew our desire to look to Jesus, who even the very promises that would enslave us this week, he offers us freedom by his grace and by his Spirit. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Thank you for how Jesus speaks to oppression on every level. And yet today he speaks to it by dealing with even elements of our own soul that are enslaved and oppressed and wish to lead us down that pathway. We thank you that Jesus has come to not just throw off external structures of oppression, but to start with throwing off in each of our hearts and lives internal desires that lead to oppression. Thank you for the resources that we have in Christ Jesus to honor you, to serve you as free men in whatever oppressed state we otherwise would live in at this present moment in life under the sun. Thank you for Jesus. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.